Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is our text for this morning. It was such a joy for me to be with you all 2 weeks ago on the Sunday after Shepherd's Conference. I left that Sunday morning so thrilled to have met so many of you. You guys were very warm and welcoming. I called my wife and I said, this is what I want to do for the next 20 years, is just pastor these people. Hopefully you all are not in college for the next 20 years, but no, you guys are very welcoming, and I cannot wait for you to meet Anna and the kids when we get here in mid-April. She truly is, as I've said before, my better half, and she's a lot of fun. She's excited to meet you all as well. Now, you turn to Psalm 63, so place your finger there, and you can either listen or you can turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, a very familiar passage. We're going to look at Revelation 2 because it sets up for us the need for Psalm 63. Over the last 9 years, I've had the privilege of preaching verse by verse in the book of Revelation. Any time that our main pastor at our church back in Kansas is out of the pulpit, he asks me to fill in, and I typically get preached on the next passage in Revelation. So I've been spending 9 years through that last book of the Bible, and I think by now I kind of know what the book's all about. That's a joke. It's a bad joke. I've been preaching verse by verse through Revelation, and it's been a wonderful book to study. The book opens in chapter 1 with, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John titling the book, The Revelation, or you could say the unveiling, the putting on display of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. Jumping down in chapter 1, looking at verse 19, the Lord tells John the Apostle the structure of the book of Revelation. He says to John, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. The Lord tells John to write down the things that are, and you might wonder, what is that? Well, those were the events concurrent in John's day, specifically the spiritual condition of seven churches in what's called Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey, in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we're not going to look at those seven churches except for the first one. The Lord is depicted near the end of Revelation chapter 1 as walking among seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his hand. This shows us that he cares about these churches, not just those seven churches in Asia Minor, but every church. He's present in every church. The seven stars are the seven pastors. We might call them lead pastors or senior pastors, but they were the ones preaching the word of God to those seven churches, and Jesus held them in his hand. He is intimately involved and personally present wherever any group of true believers is gathered in his name. The Lord cares about the spiritual condition of every church and every ministry within every faithful church, which means he's present here, and he cares about our hearts. As the Lord walks through these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, there are some things to be commended about in most of the churches, but five of them had significant issues, some more critical than others, but only two of the seven churches were, on the whole, completely praiseworthy. The first church is one we need to take note of this morning before we look at Psalm 63. The Lord Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, he's dictating to the Apostle John, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage. Of all the seven letters to the seven churches, it's usually the first one and the last one, the letter to the church in Ephesus and the letter to the church in Laodicea, that most of us are familiar with. But maybe this is one of the first times you've encountered this passage. There's a lot going on in this church that is commendable. They had a lot of things that were wonderful happening in this church. They were active in ministry. Look what Jesus says. He says, I know your deeds. That's not necessarily a negative term. That refers to the idea of being active in service in ministry. They were hard workers. He says, I know your toil. This is the idea of being active in ministry even when it hurts. Sacrifice and giving of yourself. And that in the same line of thinking, they were willing to suffer. Your toil and your perseverance. In Revelation, the term perseverance is John's shorthand for saying suffering under the antipathy of the world that hates Christ but can't get to Christ, so it takes out its hatred on Christ, on Christ's followers. They're active in ministry. They're hard workers. They're willing to suffer. They were moral. They were moral, upright people. They could not tolerate evil men. More than that, they were doctrinally precise. You know, there are a lot of moral people out there. You know, on the surface, Mormons are moral, Jehovah's Witnesses are moral, Catholics are moral. But this church, Ephesus, went a step further. They had correct doctrine. Look what it says. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. They knew their doctrinal statement and they held to it. They hung in there even in difficult times. Jesus reiterates again, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And we would look at this all and say, what a wonderful church. Accurate in doctrine, upright living, hard at work in ministry. It would seem that this is a perfect church. And yet something was terribly wrong. You can see it there in the text. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is my prayer for Crossroads, that this would never be said of us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 115, and we talked about what it meant to live for God's glory. That has to be our highest goal, living for God's glory. But we need to understand that the foundation of a life lived for God's glory is a heart that yearns for God. So go back to Psalm 63. How do we make sure that we don't wind up like the church in Ephesus? Church in Ephesus had a rich legacy. It had been pastored by Paul, by Timothy, by John. It was the mega church of its region, influencing other churches. Other churches looked to Ephesus for a healthy example. And yet something had started to rot within the center. They did not have presently a heart for God like they used to have. How do we make sure that that is never said of us here in Crossroads? Psalm 63 shows us an example we must seek to emulate of having a heart for God. A heart for God. That's the title of today's message. Let's look at our main text for today. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. I love this psalm. This psalm has long been both a comfort and a challenge to me to make sure that my heart is focused on what matters most. You see, we can be like the church in Ephesus, active in ministry and correct in doctrine and immoral in our upright living, and still have a heart that is far from God. And then at the end of the day, if that's how we live our Christian life, 1 Corinthians 3 indicates that when we finally make it to heaven and we present a life of activity for the Lord that was not founded upon a heartfelt love for God and a passion to Jesus Christ, yes, we will be saved, but everything that we present before the Lord will be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. Crossroads, we absolutely must have a heart for God, or anything we do, serving on a short-term missions trip, going on games crew, which, by the way, I absolutely affirm everything that Isai just said. You all should apply to be on games crew. If you're not doing a short-term missions trip, you should go on games crew. It's a wonderful thing to do, to use your summer for that. But if you don't do activity like that, whether it's adventure club on Sunday nights or ministering to shut-ins in our church or 100 other ways you could be actively serving, if you're not doing it because you have a heart for the Lord, it's going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. A heart for God is the foundation of a healthy Christian life. And this text before us presents for us three truths about God which should encourage our hearts to yearn for him. How do we cultivate this heart for God? How do we emulate what we see here in this psalm? Well, there are three truths about God. Before we dive into verse 1, look at the superscription here that tells us this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there were two major seasons in David's life in which he spent a significant amount of time in the wilderness, and not of his own volition, but because he was on the run. Early in his life, he was fleeing for years from the maniacal oppression of King Saul. And then later, as a much older man, having grown children who had left the home, he had to flee yet again when his son Absalom led a coup and sought to kill him. So we ask, which time in David's life was this psalm written? Derek Kidner, very helpful commentator on the Psalms, indicates that this is most likely during the time when he was fleeing from Absalom. Verse 11, David refers to himself in the third person when he says, "But the king will rejoice in God." When David was on the run from Saul, he was anointed previously by Samuel, but he was not yet made king. However, when he refers to himself in verse 11 as the king, this is most likely an indication that this was when he was fleeing from Absalom, because he was the rightful king. Absalom was a usurper trying to kill David. We're going to see that David's confidence, even despite those terrible circumstances, was firm in the Lord. So back to verse 1. This text teaches us three truths about God which should encourage our hearts to yearn for him. The first is in verses 1 through 5. Friend, God is our highest joy. God is our highest joy. The first stanza begins, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I don't want to get beyond that word there. It's just two letters, but it's massively important. My God. David addresses the Lord, "O God, you are my God." This psalm is primarily applicable for the believer. And perhaps you're here today and you're not yet a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. I am so glad you are here. There is no better place for you to be than here at a church that will preach to you the Word of God. But friend, you need to realize that despite what people may say, there are not multiple ways to God and not all people are God's children. The only person who can apply this passage to himself or herself is someone who has died to their old way of living, who has died to themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus Christ. Those who have become true disciples of the Lord can say with David, O God, you are my God. If that's not yet you, then you are currently reading somebody else's mail. And that's okay. The fact that your heart is still beating and your blood is still flowing is an indication that God's grace is being extended to you presently right now, this moment, and he is calling you to come into his kingdom. He is calling to you no matter what you have done in your background, no matter if you've lived a perfect life in the world's eyes or if you've been the worst type of profligate sinner, he is calling to you saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you respond to the call of Jesus Christ in the gospel, you look to him, as we sang, as the spotless lamb who was lifted high, the one who is the perfect atonement for our sins, the one who was crucified, who died, was buried, and rose again in victory, offering eternal life to any and all who come to him. If you respond to that message, then you too can say, oh God, you are my God. As we mentioned, this passage is applicable for believers. But if you're an unbeliever, come to Christ today. Come to Christ today. Now, let's go back to verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. And then David says, I shall seek you earnestly. Here is one of the tensions of the Christian life, and it's one that I've personally wrestled with pretty much all my Christian life. And that is the relationship between union with Christ and communion with Christ. You say, what are you talking about? Union with Christ. Friend, if you're a believer, you are connected to Jesus Christ now and forever. That will never, ever, ever be severed. You are his. There's an old hymn that says, once in him forever. Some people have a problem with the idea of once saved, always saved. I like to phrase it this way. Once truly saved, always saved. The New Testament does warn us many times over about those who profess Christ, seem to continue with him for a season, but ultimately fall away. But it's clear from the teaching of Scripture that they were never truly in Christ to begin with. If you are in Christ, you will never be severed from him. Your union with Christ is absolutely guaranteed. He paid for your salvation by his blood. Not even your worst sin can negate that. Your union with Christ is permanent, but your communion with God, the experiential element of our relationship with God. I know sometimes we don't like to talk this way, but there is an element of feelings in the Christian life. Feeling closer to God or feeling far off from God. Now, feelings do not dictate our faith. Faith dictates our feelings, but feelings are a very real part of the human experience, even as a believer. And there are times that we feel closer to God and farther away from God. There are a lot of factors at play at this: physical circumstances, unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, and even the chastening hand of God can all play a role in how close or not close we feel to the Lord. Let's remind ourselves of David's circumstances. He's on the run from Absalom. Do you remember why David's on the run from Absalom? This is the consequences of his sin that he had committed so many years before with Bathsheba. He took Uriah's wife, committed adultery with her, lied and tried to deceive and even implicated others in his sin, and then he ultimately committed murder when he had Uriah killed. And there were others, collateral damage, killed as well, all because David was trying to cover up his sin. Ultimately, David confessed his sin, turned from his sin. God was merciful and gracious and forgave him, but there were temporal consequences in this life. He was told that the sword will not depart from his house. Part of the consequence of this was the rebellion of Absalom. Many years later, Absalom would lead the people of Israel, many of them unfaithful to David, in a revolt. And David and those loyal to him had to flee into the wilderness. He was betrayed, forsaken, mocked, disrespected. And from one perspective, David could look back and say, this is all my fault. This is the consequences for my sin. I was wrong, and this is the natural outcome of my foolish choices. Maybe you've experienced something like that, where you've sinned, or you've been foolish, selfish, you believed the world's lies, made a terrible mistake, sinned against the Lord, and there are temporal consequences, cause and effect. And you may look at that and you may say, I guess it's game over for me. Perhaps the Lord is not with me. Perhaps God has given up on me. Friend, you need to know that's not the case. Not at all. Yes, we do experience cause and effect, temporal consequences at times for our sins. But God is so often far more gracious to us than we deserve, even with things like temporal consequences, but more than that, with his steadfast love that saves us from eternal damnation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. David in the wilderness had seemed to lose everything. He had seemed to be stripped of his palace, of his position, of his family, of his safety. All of it was gone. He's a man in his late 50s, maybe even early 60s, on the run in the desert. I've been to this desert in Israel. I wouldn't want to run even when I was in my 20s in this desert. And yet David finds comfort in the Lord. He says, verse 1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. So remember those circumstances. And remember what he might be tempted to feel, that perhaps this is God saying, I'm done with you, David. He says, no, I'm going to remember what is true. And even though it feels like I am far off from God, I am still going to seek him. How do you seek God? We cannot physically go to where God is in heaven. No, we seek him in relationship. We seek him in relationship. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He truly was in a dry and weary land. It's a wilderness around the region south and slightly to the east of Jerusalem, in the wilderness of Judah. Almost 20 years ago, it's when I first really got to know Abner, was in IBEX, the Israel Bible Extension Program of the Master's University. And every week they would take us to various regions in Israel, and they would show us pertinent texts and encourage us to memorize various passages that pertain to these individual geographical regions, or also at certain times meditate on various passages. And I remember being in a region called En Gedi, which is in between Jericho and the Dead Sea, and it is hot. It is hot. I mean, it is just scrub brush and rocks, and you look out there and you think maybe there's a few scorpions or a snake out there. And they had us get off the bus, spread out, and meditate on this psalm. It was helpful to think about in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You sit there and you know that you have to sit there for 15 minutes, 20 minutes reading the psalm, and you start to get thirsty. You realize, man, I wish I had not left my water bottle back on the bus. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David knows that what will satisfy him, though, is not just liquid water. It's not just a cool drink. It is God himself. And so he reflects back on when he was most clearly reminded of the glory of God. Look at verse 2. Thus, or such, I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Where had David seen God before? Well, in the place that God had chosen for worship, in the tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built, but in the tabernacle. David had previously brought the Ark of God back into the tabernacle and helped reinstate the priestly system of worship as it should be functioning. And the tabernacle, like the temple, functioned to remind the worshipers of God's power and his glory. God's power and his glory. The tabernacle reminded people with its sacrificial system and its process of coming close to God through purification, and only certain people could only go so far. It reminded people of holiness, of the need for atonement, for the necessity of the spilling of blood, and for the reality of forgiveness of sins. God's power and his glory are seen in things like thunderstorms and tornadoes, whirlwinds, tidal waves, wildfires, earthquakes. But it's most clearly seen in the fact that he provides the one and only sacrifice that can atone for our sin in light of his holiness. The sanctuary reminded David of God's power and his glory, which is most clearly seen in God's loving kindness. God's power and his glory point to his loving kindness. So verse 2, thus I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So follow David's line of thought here. He's on the run from Absalom. Things look bleak. He's been stripped of everything. And yet he says, no, I will seek for God. How does he seek for God? By reminding himself of truth about God. What does he remind himself of? God's glory on display in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, that showed David that God is powerful, God is glorious, and that's seen in holiness and in atonement. And holiness and atonement remind him of forgiveness. This is the same path our own hearts need to follow when things look bleak. We dwell on God, his power, his glory, which is most clearly seen in his steadfast love. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. What occupies your heart? What occupies your heart? Is it graduating? Those of you who are seniors, you're coming near the end. Is it walking across that stage? The new career you're going to start? Is it your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Is it the idea of marriage? Starting a family? Raising kids? Is it getting that great entry-level job that's on the fast track to middle management, to a VP-level position, and on and on and on? These things are not necessarily bad. But where so many Christians and professing Christians go astray is when they value these things more than their relationship with God. Friend, you have to be able to say with David, not perfectly, but as the pattern of your life, yes, I agree that God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, is better than life itself. Let me put it this way, and I know this is going to sound harsh, but this is what the Bible says. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a fight in the Christian life, as John reminds us in 1 John 5, to keep ourselves from idols. But if you are wholly and totally given over to loving the things of this world, even if they're good things, like a good job or family, but if you love those things habitually and consistently more than Christ itself, it is an indicator that you do not yet belong to Christ. Can you say, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you? Remember, David's circumstances have not changed. He's still in the wilderness. He's still been stripped of everything. He's on the run. His son wants him dead. And yet, he redirects his thoughts to remind himself of God's power and God's glory, which point him to God's steadfast love, or if you have the NAS, loving kindness. It's that Hebrew word chesed. It's the idea of a love that grips onto you and says, I am thoroughly committed to you no matter what. The kind of love that God has for his own. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. In the second half of verse 3 and beginning of verse 4, David resolves in his heart, I will praise God no matter what. I will praise God. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. David resolves, despite his circumstances, to praise God as long as he lives. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 146, 1 through 2, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I pray that this is your heart. I pray that there is a resolution in your heart that no matter what happens to you, you will praise God as long as you live. Let's look at verse 5. David speaking about his own heart, he says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I was reading this passage to my kids earlier this week around the breakfast table. I wanted them to tell me what questions they had. So it would help me in my sermon prep. What questions do you have when you hear this passage? And as soon as I said, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, all my kids started giggling. I tell them that dad works out at Planet Fatness. Anyway, proud membership. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. You know, it's really interesting. I don't consider myself young anymore. But being a youth pastor for 6 years and still staying in touch with some of the kids who are in our youth group, and we still have them over at our house and try to encourage them and disciple them as they're now in college and getting out of college, the term satisfied has come up a lot. And this is, I mean, if you spend time on social media, maybe you spend more time than you ought to. I know I do. People say that, oh, watch this video. It's so satisfying. You know, anything from somebody popping bubble wrap described as satisfying, or even something gross. I'm sorry if this grosses you out, but some people have like videos of like picking out ingrown hairs. You're like, oh, this is satisfying. That word satisfying has really been kind of twisted by our culture. It's turned into anything that even makes you kind of feel good. It's just weird. But David says he is satisfied with God and God alone. He is satisfied by God and God alone. Nothing else will do. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 4, after he had spoken to the woman at the well, and the disciples came back. They had gone into the village to buy some food. They brought some to him. John 4:31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Living in right relationship with his Father is what satisfied Jesus even more than physical food after a long journey. Jesus was in that same region, that same wilderness. He had traveled all day up from Jerusalem through Samaria, not having anything to eat. And yet, he had just had the opportunity, by sovereign design, to share the gospel with that outcast woman who needed to hear it. And that satisfied him more than any morsel of food. In the same way, David is satisfied by his relationship with the one true God, even though his circumstances are difficult. He finds joy and rest, peace and satisfaction in knowing the one true God. Friend, do you? You say, well, how do I find satisfaction in God? God speaks to you in his word. God reveals himself in creation. And if you are born again and your mind has been made new and you trust in Christ, when you look at creation, you see the glory of God and you rejoice in him, but God speaks to you in the pages of Scripture. Do you find joy in your Bible reading? My college pastor used to say this almost every week. Is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? Yes, it is. Do you find joy in your Bible reading? Do you find joy in praying? I think pretty much every TMS student has had the same experience in the prayer class that they have us take here, where they say you need to pray an hour a day. I mean, Riley, do they still have that, the prayer class? Yeah, and every guy, almost to a T, they say, well, I can do that. And then they start praying, and they're like, man, this seems really long, and it's like 5 minutes have gone by. It's humbling. But the idea is that you build up that prayer muscle to the point that you realize, I can't go without praying. You find satisfaction in God by meditating on him, by reading his word, by praying, by worshiping him. I love those songs we sang this morning. That was such a blessing to my own heart. It's been a very full weekend. It's been a great weekend, but a full weekend. And coming in here and singing those songs with you and hearing you all sing, what a joy that was. It directed my own thoughts and heart to the Lord. And even in that small moment, found satisfaction in him. We find satisfaction not only meditating on who God is, praying, worshiping, reading his word, but memorizing his word, hiding it in our hearts, storing it up in our hearts, and being with his people. The psalmist says in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It is a joyful thing for a believer. A believer finds satisfaction in God by going to God's place of worship with God's people. Friend, do these things satisfy you, or is it just something you do? God needs to be our highest joy. If we're to emulate this passage, if we're to have a heart for God, if we're not to be like the church of Ephesus, which was so active in ministry, but the Lord says, I have this against you, you have left your first love, then you need to resolve that in your own life, your highest joy, sense of satisfaction, where you find rest and peace, no matter your circumstances, is found in God alone. Well, secondly, we see that God is our present help. When I remember you on my bed, verse 6, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Again, remember David's circumstances. On the run, Absalom and those loyal to Absalom would kill David if they had the chance. And yet, David, like any one of us, needs to sleep. He's bound by human frailty. So there in the wilderness, he lays down. And he again redirects his thoughts to God. You know, I really appreciated last week when Josh preached, I got to listen to his sermon. He opened up with a Lord of the Rings illustration. And you got to understand, that is my love language. Pretty much Star Wars, the original trilogy and the prequels are fine. The sequels is just hot garbage. It's abominable. And if you like the sequel trilogy, we're going to church discipline you. No. Star Wars and Lord of the Rings are my love language. And when Josh opened up this illustration last week talking about the mercy that Gollum received and likening that to the mercy that Paul received, I was very appreciative of that. That spoke to me. So I thought I would see his illustration and counter it with another one. In my favorite of the trilogy, The Two Towers, the middle one, Wormtongue goes to Eowyn, who's essentially the princess of Rohan, and she is feeling alone. Her brother, Éomer, has been cast out of the kingdom. Her uncle, Théoden the king, is under the spell of Saruman. And Éowyn is trying to hold off Wormtongue. And he says to her, oh, but you are alone. Who knows what you have spoken to in the darkness, alone, in the bitter watches of the night, when all your life seems to shrink, the walls of your bower closing in about you. You know, things seem darker at night. I don't know if that's your case. Maybe you're one of those people where life is always great all the time and nothing ever gets you down. If that's you, that's awesome. I need you to come talk to me afterwards and tell me what your secret is. But for most people, we go through highs and lows, even in the Christian life. We do have joy in the Lord, but there are times that we say in Psalm 42, soul, why are you cast down and turmoil within me? I think it's a common human experience that at night things can feel more heavy and more oppressive. Yet David shows us what we need to do, even in those circumstances. When I remember you on my bed, when you come to mind, Lord, and for the believer, God should never be far from our mind. When you come to mind, what does he do? I meditate you. When I remember you, when you come to mind, I choose to actively think on you. If you've ever heard a sermon on Psalm 1, you know that this word meditate, it's the man of Psalm 1 in his delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law he meditates day and night. This is the idea of chewing on something. It's actually akin to the same idea of a cow chewing its cud. bringing something back up over and over and over, thinking on it, thinking on it, thinking on it. David makes the deliberate choice when God comes to mind, even when things are late at night, and just like Wormtongue said to Eowyn, the world seems to shrink in on you and you feel the pressures of your life. Things are not going the way you thought they were. Things are difficult. You feel far off from God. Life is heavy. Your sin grieves you. Things feel bleak and dark. What do? You meditate on God. That's the answer. When I remember you on my bed, verse 6, I meditate on you in the night watches. What does he think on specifically? Verse 7, for you have been my help. How quickly we forget how often God has helped us time and time and time again. It's one of the blessings of growing older as a Christian, is that you're able to look back on a series of Ebenezers, like that stone of remembrance that Samuel helped set up for the people of Israel, that they would reflect on the fact that God undertook for them and delivered them from the Philistines. As you grow as a believer, you have a catalog of stones of remembrance that tell you God has helped you before. God has helped you before. God has helped you before. Do you really think he's going to stop helping you now? For you have been my help. Middle of verse 7, he pivots from looking at the past to looking at the present. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Again, he's on the run. His son wants to kill him. And he also knows at the same time, he rests in the shadow of God's wings. And that causes him there in the wilderness, there at the nighttime, to sing for joy. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Psalm 103 reminds us that we are to forget none of his benefits. And we would not be told in Psalm 103, verse 2, to forget none of his benefits if that wasn't a temptation, if that wasn't a possibility. It is easy when things feel hard and difficult to think, oh no, I'm on my own. God's forsaken me. No. Remember how he has been your help. In the shadow of his wings, sing for joy, believer, and recognize that in him you presently live and move and have your being, and he is upholding you by the word of his power right now. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Friend, God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You are either ignorant of that fact, and if you persist in ignorance of the fact that God is upholding you right now, that will lead you to despair, or you are resolving to remind yourself of what is true, that God is sustaining you, he is with you, he is guiding you, and that will give you peace in your soul and will cause you to have a heart that yearns for God. As we sang in that last song, we want to know Jesus and we want to know him more. Well, third and finally, third truth about God that would drive us to have a heart that yearns for him, God is our guaranteed champion. Look at verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. Verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Psalm 3 tells us that at the same time, the lies that were being said about David is that there was no hope for God in him. He said, many are saying of my soul, there's no hope for God in him. David knows, verse 11, that those lies will ultimately be stopped. Why? Because he rests in the fact that God is his champion. God is the one undertaking for him. God is the one fighting his battles. David loved his son, Absalom. He grieved over Absalom's death. He was inconsolable. Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, wish I had died instead of you. And yet he also knew at the same time, even Absalom and any of those who persisted in their rebellion against God and who defied the anointed one of God, David, who was God's chosen king, he knew that ultimately if they persisted in their sin, they would enter into eternal destruction. but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will die, and they will be a prey for foxes. Or if you have a different translation, it might say jackals. It's the type of animal that would feed on a corpse. That is the fate of those who persist in rebellion against God. Death and destruction. Death and destruction. Again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know you cannot go on forever in opposition against the Lord. You're playing a losing game. And God is graciously calling to you today to run to Him, to receive forgiveness in Christ, to turn from your sins, and to be on God's side. There is only one winning side. If, like Absalom, you choose to persist in rebellion and defiance and opposition against the one true God, the only thing that awaits you is eternal death and destruction. But it doesn't have to go that way. Run to Christ by faith, casting yourself on the one who was crucified, who took the curse of God in your place and rose again victorious. David's confidence was in the Lord. His faith was in God. David knew that he was a sinner, but he knew that he had received God's forgiveness for that sin. And that's why he could say in verse 11, "The king will rejoice in God, everyone who swears by him." The Hebrew indicates that this is your life is founded upon a right relationship with him. You base your words, your life, your faithfulness upon your commitment to Yahweh. You are aligned with him. Everyone who swears by him, who is truly aligned with the one true God, will glory. Because God always wins. How can we cultivate a heart for God? We remind ourselves that God is our highest joy. God is our present help. God is our guaranteed champion. What does that cause us to do? It causes us to love him. We opened with the story of the church in Ephesus that had lost its first love. I want to close this morning by taking you to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Ephesus as a church had lost its first love. They had drifted. They were active in ministry. They were faithful in their doctrine. They were moral in their living. They had lost their first love. One of my favorite passages in all the Gospels in Luke 10, 38 through 42, because this shows us what it looks like to just be a regular Christian who lives out Psalm 63. Luke 10, 38 through 42, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word." Seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" What was the one thing necessary? What was the good part that Mary had chosen? What was more important than all the other things that were distracting Martha? Or friend, all the other things that could be distracting you right now? It's sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to him. Before we do anything in ministry, before we have Bible studies and we go on missions trips and we serve in the church, before we do anything at all, you must, I am pleading with you, you must have a heart that delights in sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to him, that loves Jesus Christ more than anything else, that loves God more than life itself, that looks at the steadfast love of God that is given to us most chiefly in the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb and says, this is better than anything the world has to offer. Because if then and only then you have that foundation, then whatever we do for God in Crossroads, in Grace Community Church, in your Christian life, only then will it abound to his glory. Friend, we have to start with a heart for God. And if you're like me, when I read this passage, when they made us get off the bus and go into the desert and read this passage, you know, I had this thought. I was a college senior, and it weighed on me. It said, Lord, I don't have that heart. I was convicted. I looked at what David said and I said, God, so many other things are distracting me. My future, career, spouse, all these questions, they're distracting me. Lord, would you give me this heart? And if you find yourself today saying, I don't have this heart, but I want this heart, go to God. Ask him for it, and he will give it to you. And I pray that that is the foundation of a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, healthy Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this reminder that we are to find our highest joy in you. You alone satisfy. God, would you forgive us when we let the things of this world draw us away and distract us? Would you help us to sit at your feet, listen to you, find joy in you as we earnestly seek you? We pray this in your name. Amen.